Good evening, everyone. Let's open our Bibles. We're in Deuteronomy again, chapter 12. How many of you remember learning to ride a bicycle? Do you? Really? You remember it? It's an experience, isn't it? How old were you when you learned? Seven years old, something like that. How many of you had a bicycle that was too big for you when you first learned? Yeah, you had to grow into it? Because mom and dad were not going to spend the money on something you're going to outgrow, right? Secondhand, too. Yeah, mine, too. And I had this great big huge thing. I had to pedal on it like this. Ba-boom, ba-boom, ba-boom. It's an interesting thing. It's kind of a milestone for a kid when they learn to ride a two-wheeler, you know, without the training wheels. I didn't have training wheels either. And so it was a real experience. You know, when you think about it, you go back through it, what did you need to do to finally realize that your balance would be there? I mean, the balance was actually there. If you can walk, your brain is capable of keeping you balanced on a bicycle. But you fall over all the time when you first try it, and until you realize two things. Number one, you really have to commit to the bicycle. You've got to put your weight down on it. If you keep dragging your feet thinking, in case I fall over, I'm going to have 1 foot down, then you will always fall over. Notice that? If you keep your foot down, like always expecting to fall over, you will. And the other thing is, and you learn it, and it's what helps you finally get going on it, is that you have to be going forward. You know, when you first try it, you try and stand up on the bicycle without moving, you know, without actually going forward and ding, or you're not going fast enough forward. You're just kind of, you know. Once you realize that what enables your balance to function properly is the forward motion and full weight down on the bicycle, then you start realizing, I can do this. This actually works. You know, it's not unlike that when you come to know the Lord. It's very similar. You come to know the Lord, and at first you're thinking, sometimes people think, and even after they've been Christians for a while, they think, well, the best thing to do is to keep 1 foot down all the time just in case he fails. And that's really not the best thing to do. The only way to really live the life of faith in the Lord is to be completely committed to him. To not try to be half committed to the world, half committed to the self, half committed to other people's opinions. But to be completely committed to him and then only secondarily concerned with any of those other issues. And they're all important in their place. I'm not saying to be a sociopath. I mean, a sociopath really doesn't care what anybody else thinks. But I'm talking in its proper perspective. You can't walk with God unless you've let your full weight down, you're fully committed to him and to his purposes. You're not just thinking of him like the pagans thought of their gods. The pagans thought of their gods as people they could influence in order to make their life better. Which is why they did so many bizarre things to get their gods to do stuff for them. Whereas the real God says, no, I already have a plan. I want you on board. You commit yourself to me, and I will bring the other things into perspective. Whatever else you have to face, I'll help you face it. Now, he's not saying that life will be easy all the time. He's just saying this is the only way to live it. And then the going forward part was also very important. If you try and stand still and say, okay, that's as far. I'm not going to, you know, I don't want to grow anymore. I don't want to learn anymore. I don't want to commit anymore to any forward progress in my Christian life. Well, on a bicycle, if you try and ride it and you try and stand still, you just fall right over. And that's what happens. There's a lot of Christians kind of falling over because at one point along the line, maybe at more than one point, and I've been in this headspace myself, they somehow just decided, I don't want to go forward. I don't want to live really with the Lord as the Lord, the real Lord of my life. People often ask, you know, where's the real power in the Christian life? When does the Holy Spirit really enter into a Christian's life? And you'll hear all different kinds, I mean, aside from in regeneration, we know that he starts us. But where's that anointing? People have all different kinds, you know, lots of books written on it all through the Christian community. But one thing that almost everybody agrees on, even if they use different names for how the Holy Spirit works, and it's this. The Holy Spirit begins to work powerfully in a person's life when that person says, I've got no one else to live for but you, Lord, and they really enter into the land, out of the desert and into the land. Like the people we're talking about here in Deuteronomy. And you can use all different kind of theological designations, theological jargon, and different groups of people in different parts of the world use different theological jargon for what it means to live a fully committed Christian life. I could list probably 3 or 4 or 5 different terms. I won't bother. But the fact of the matter is they all share one thing in common. These people are saying that the real Spirit-filled life, the real Spirit-filled life is the committed life, where you're going forward and you're saying, I'm going into the land. I'm, so to speak, crossing the Jordan. That's what these people are going to do. They're going to cross the Jordan. And I am committed to do or die. That's what they were saying. When they cross into Canaan, they're going to either do it or they're going to die trying. And that's really what it's about. Amazingly, that's when the miracles began. I mean, the walls of Jericho did not fall until those people went there. And even though they had had that miraculous provision in the desert, and we'll see this evening, they had gotten pretty lax about a lot of things in their walk with God in the desert. Even though they had seen some things, they had the pillar of cloud and they had the fire by night and the pillar of cloud by day, but they had become so accustomed to that they just figured that was normal, and they went on in their desert life, see. And the Lord said, I've got much more than that. This committed life of living in the land and going forward and doing the real battle that I'm talking about here. This is where the real good stuff is. And he's going to talk to them about eating real meat, which they were all looking forward to. They'd been having manna burgers for a long time, and they wanted to find something real to eat in Canaan. He says, come on, it's all in here. They had been out there where it was sort of safe in the desert, sort of boring, less than committed, just kind of spinning their wheels. Now the Lord is saying, right in here is where the action is. And when we see these people cross into this life, I want you to sort of visualize in your mind people who know the Lord crossing into a life that is saying, I want to live for your purposes. It may not mean leaving geographically where you live, maybe, or maybe it does mean that. But whatever else it means every fiber of your being, every molecule belongs to the Lord. And that's what he's saying to these people. He's saying, this is the only way you can live. Once I've redeemed you, it's really the land is where you really want to live, not the desert. Now, Moses in Deuteronomy is preaching the law to the people. You remember from the last few times, we skipped last or did something else last week, but you remember in Deuteronomy how Moses is actually taking the Torah, which the Lord had given to him, and he is now doing exposition in the Torah, which is more than simply reading it. It is explaining it, but it's even more than that. It's applying it to the people. He's saying, now this is what it's really going to mean, and this is how you're really going to have to live. Not just the rules, not just read it, but really preaching it, you might say. And Deuteronomy is a series of sermons. One major long one, that's the one we're in here when we get into Deuteronomy 12. We're kind of in the first portion of it. Biggest portion of the book is this long message that Moses gives, and he preaches it actually, and then writes it down for them to remember. We're in chapter 12, and he has been talking to them about how important it is for them to pay attention to the Lord, and how the Lord said, if you obey me, I will keep my end of the bargain, and you'll take this land, and you'll grow, and you'll be the people I intended you to be, and so on. If you disobey me, then it's going to be sad for both of us, and you're going to end up in deep trouble. And it's really fairly straightforward, the life of faith that he describes. We get into chapter 12, and he gets into some more specifics. And we'll do just 12 and 13 this evening. He continues in chapter 12, verse 1, exhorting the people upon just before they're going to cross the Jordan, just before they're going to go into the land. And he says this, these are the statutes and the judgments which you shall carefully observe in the land which the Lord, the God of your fathers, has given you to possess as long as you live on the earth or in the land. Can be translated either way, the last line there. Just look at that one verse for just a moment. These are the statutes and the judgments which you shall carefully observe. Now I want you to notice something right now. He's going to contrast what these people are supposed to do with what the pagan people are doing. I don't know how many of you perhaps have read ahead. It's been a a different week for us this last week. We've been reading other things and so on. Maybe you didn't read ahead. But if you did, you noticed that there's a huge contrast. And he's saying, worshiping the Lord God, the real God, is very different than the pagans. And you'll notice what he says here is, I want you to be careful about some things. One of the things about paganism was that you didn't have to be very careful about very many things. Paganism's really pretty user-friendly. It is. Because human beings invent it, it's really not hard to do. And as a matter of fact, as we're going to see, it involved a lot of immorality, which people like anyway. And so when you find religions that are human-based, they'll always leave, or usually will leave, especially these pagan religions left, a lot of latitude for various different things. You could do a lot of things the way a human being would normally want to do it. But on the other hand, when the Lord came along, he said, I am changing some things, and the way you think of things isn't always the right way. Now, that doesn't mean he doesn't give latitude. Within the sacrificial system and within the covenant, there was tremendous latitude. But he said, I want you to really be careful about something. Have you noticed that a lot of times, even as Christians, we don't like being told to be careful? We don't like the idea of parameters. We don't like people saying to us, that's not a good thing. We like to do things our own way. There are times when actually that's very permissible. But there are times when it's not. And you will notice when the Lord actually describes how worship is to be, it's very different than this free, hang loose kind of Baal worship, which is what they did, or Baal worship, and Asherah, and we'll see how. The first thing he says is you are going to be careful about some things. And when you move into this land, now notice what he's going to say here, you are going to remove all the idolatry. You shall, verse 2, you shall utterly destroy all the places where the nations whom you shall dispossess serve their gods, on the high mountains and on the hills and under every green tree. That's kind of a phrase you'll see repeated in the prophets. I don't know if you recognize it. When you read the prophets, you'll say, on the hills, at the high places, under every green tree. They had groves of trees. And in the forests, they would go in and they would set up their shrines to Baal or Ashtoreth or whoever else. And that's where they worshipped. And their worship was usually of a sexual nature, because these were fertility gods, as we've seen and I've already mentioned to you. He says, when you get in there, I want you to come across those and destroy them. It's very interesting, because you might say, look, sometimes people think that what he wanted to do was go in there and just destroy these people. And he does say that. He does say, I want you to destroy, if they don't give up. If they don't give up or move out, they could all leave if they wanted to. They could escape, because they knew Israel was coming. Or they could give up and work for Israel. But if they stayed and fought and wanted to worship their pagan gods and keep their structure, the Lord said, I want you to completely wipe them out. Sometimes people think, well, that's the reason he sent them in there, just to kill all these people. Actually, what you're going to find is this. The reason he sent them in there was to eradicate the pagan deities. Well, then why did the people have to die? Because, please take note, it's still true today, you will bear whatever happens to your God. Whatever happens to your God in eternity is what's going to happen to you. Because we actually give loyalty. When we give loyalty, ultimate loyalty, to something other than the Lord himself, then we will live by that reality in eternity. And if that reality cannot offer forgiveness and eternal life, if it is a pagan idol, then we will live the eternity of that pagan idol. And so what's happening is he's judging the gods, but in the process of saying, I'm taking this land and I will make it loyal to me and I will destroy these pagan deities, the people who are connected to those pagan deities and will not repent of it are destroyed along with it. It's the rebellion that he's destroying. It's this idolatry. And that's why the first thing he says to do is find these shrines and destroy the shrines. He goes on. He says, you tear down their altars. I want you to smash their sacred pillars. I want you to burn the asherim with fire. Those were poles that stuck out of the ground that represented a female deity, Asherah, a fertility goddess, also known as Astarte, sometimes known as Ashtoreth, depending on who you talk to. It's a little foggy about some of this, but she was definitely the supreme female deity in the ancient pantheon. He says, when you find, they were worshiping her, and they were worshiping Baal and all everybody else that they could find in these groves and stuff. He says, when you find these, I want you to cut these poles off at ground level. I want you to burn them, and I want you to destroy everything you find that's used for pagan stuff. Why? Who cares? We're going to build the temple anyway. That's not the point. The point is, well, actually, you'll see it's twofold. Number one, the Lord wants to make it clear that there's only one God, and these other ones don't survive. And number two, he doesn't want Israel to go back to those places and say, you know, I remember showing up at one of those things, and I kind of thought it was kind of cool. Maybe we ought to add that to the worship of God. And as we're going to see, he says you can't do that. So he says, immediately get in there and wipe it all out. I want it all gone. Obliterate their name from that place. Cleanse it. One of the things that you do when you come to the Lord, even though we're not under the old covenant, we're not in the business of tearing down stone altars. And in fact, if you find a stone altar these days, if you tear it down, you'll get in trouble. They'll make, because it's an artifact, you know. And that's not the point anyway. But I'll tell you something. When the Lord takes over a person's life, the very first thing he does is remove all the idols. And he'll root them out mercilessly, it seems. It feels that way. In fact, sometimes people, before they come to the Lord, know that's going to happen, and that's what holds them back. They know in their heart of hearts. I've had hundreds of people through the years have said to me, well, you know, I'd be a Christian, except I know that if I'm a Christian, I can't do, and then fill in the blank. And some of it is really pretty inconsequential stuff, you know, like smoking or something like that. And I feel like saying, you know, don't let smoking here influence smoking in eternity. I mean, how important is this? But a lot of stuff is inconsequential. But you know, I don't try and talk people out of it. Even if it's inconsequential, unless it's really a blatant error. But if I know they're convicted about something, and I know what the real issue is, the lordship of Jesus in their life, and they're saying, well, I'm not going to give my life to the Lord because then I'll have to stop this or that. And I say, well, you know, you may have to just deal with that. And some of you might think I'm a poor salesman because I'm not pressing for the sale and trying to remove the obstacles at that point. But I don't believe that we should always do that. I think what the person may be wrestling with is simply whether or not they're going to really trust the Lord with those issues. And I can't make that decision for them. But I'll tell you this, when you come to the Lord, he deals with the idolatry. And if there's anything that you're saying, I would rather have this than a relationship with God, then the Lord will stay there and say, well, you make up your mind. And even if it's a small thing, he'll say, you make up your mind, which is it going to be? And you may find out. You may find out if it's inconsequential. After you come to the Lord, he doesn't care about it. The point is the decision. The point is, will you give it to him? See? Well, this idolatry thing is still a major issue. St. Augustine once said that the human mind is an idol factory. And we do. We are. Our minds will create all kinds of things that we would rather give loyalty to than God. Well, the first thing, it's interesting, he says, I'm redeeming this land, and I'm bringing you in, and this is the life of commitment. First thing you're going to do is clean it out. And that's what he does. He cleans it out. The next thing that happens is he replaces it with truth. Verses 4 to 14. You are not going to act like this toward the Lord your God. You go in there, you see what these people are doing, all this, They did the most unutterably horrible things. And we'll see a little more of it in a minute. But he says, I don't want you worshiping me like that. You're not going to act like this toward the Lord your God, but you shall seek the Lord at the place which the Lord your God shall choose from all your tribes, verse 5, to establish his name there for his dwelling, and there you shall come. Now, what's he talking about here? He's saying, if you're going to worship me, you don't get to go out into the groves and into the trees and build your own deal and create your own religion. What's he saying? The tabernacle. Yeah, he's referring to the tabernacle. He's saying, there's going to be a place, and it will be situated. Once you take the land, I'll have it in one place. And the tabernacle did move around until the time of David. The Ark of the Covenant was moved several times, but wherever the Ark of the Covenant was, the word went out, and that's where the sacrifices had to be made for the whole nation. And even though they could pray from a distance, when they had, there was this one central place. And the Lord says, look, now that I'm in charge, now that you belong to me, you've got to remember this sacrificial system is what purchases your souls, and I am not going to let you go make up your own stuff. You'll be completely safe with me, but you got to understand, you're not safe making up your own stuff. There is a specific place and a specific way in which I am to be worshipped. Same is true in the New Covenant. And people are so upset, oh, especially these days, because we live in a society that says, well, you mean to tell me you think that only Christians are going to heaven? Nothing will make people madder than to tell them that Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father but by me. Because that just is not pluralistic. You know, that's not postmodern stuff. That's not democratic, and it's not, you know, and it's going to get worse that way. You'll see as it goes along in history. The Lord said, clear back here. There is a right way and a wrong way. Now, do it here. I'm bringing this place, this tabernacle. You've got to have this as the center, and you have to be rightly related to it. And even though there was flexibility within that, you weren't free to go and do your own thing. There you shall bring your burnt offerings and sacrifices, tithes, contribution of your hand, votive offerings, freewill offerings, firstborn of your herd and of your flock. And those of you who remember from Leviticus, do you remember how many? The five major sacrifices and so on, and how it's all set up. And they knew this by now. The priesthood was in place. Everything was functional. They could make it work. He says, you do it at this place where he establishes his name for his dwelling. Verse 7. There also you and your households shall eat before the Lord your God and rejoice in all your undertakings in which the Lord your God has blessed you. Once in there regularly, and that's eating at the feasts and so on, the three major feasts. And you shall not do, look at verse 8, you shall not do at all what we are doing here today, says Moses over in the plains of Moab at the end of the 40-year out in the desert thing. He says, look what we're doing. We're not going to do this anymore. What is it? We're every man doing whatever's right in his own eyes. Isn't that interesting? The desert life had less structure in it by virtue of the fact that it was in the desert. And apparently some aspects of the Mosaic law were really not being lived out yet. But the committed life in Canaan, at that point, this stuff had to be lived out. You know, you can live a theoretical desert kind of life with God where you say, yeah, theoretically, I'm supposed to, I think somewhere, and you go back to the Word of God, and you say, well, yeah, theoretically, I'm supposed to be this way and that way and the other thing, but, you know, I'm just living in the desert, and there's a lot of flexibility out here in the desert. I don't have to live that way, like he really says. But in Canaan, you can't get away with that. Because if you're going to win the war where the action really is, then you got to live by what he says to live by. And so he says, we're going to stop this everybody kind of doing their own thing and whatever they want, and we're going to have to live the way he really wants us to when we get into the land. For you have not yet come to the, and verse 9 is a very important verse, you have not yet come to the resting place in the inheritance which the Lord your God is giving you. Now that's interesting because he speaks of a rest. He speaks of an experience where they would come in and they would actually receive and rest in the land. But if you know the story, you know that they never really did have complete rest. And the reason is because the rest is found somewhere else. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 4. It's not really about just the property of the land. Hebrews chapter 4. The writer of Hebrews quotes Psalm 95, which we're not going to quote. But I want you to notice verse 8 of Hebrews 4. The whole chapter is about the rest that is found in Christ. Look at verse 8. If Joshua had given them rest, he would not have spoken of another day after that. There remains, therefore, a Sabbath rest for the people of God. Now, this is even at the time of the Messiah. When the writer of Hebrews in the first generation of Christians writes these words, he says, look, there's something greater than just resting in Canaan. That's what Hebrews 4 is all about. There is another kind of rest. It's spiritual. It's not about land, and it's not about armies, and it's not about the glories of Canaan. It's a deep spiritual rest where a person lets their full weight down on the Lord and ceases from their own labors. Not that they don't do anything, but it's the matter of their attitude toward it. This rest is only available in Christ, and that's where the rest really comes. What the writer of Hebrews is saying is all of that whole Old Testament story is a picture pointing to the fact that Jesus would acquire our salvation for us so that when we would come to him, we would rest. Sometimes people wonder why the Sabbath law is not repeated in the New Testament. It's not. It's the only one of the Ten Commandments not repeated at some point along the line in the New Covenant. All the rest of them are repeated. Not verbatim, a couple of them, but not all of them verbatim. They're repeated in different words and so on. It's obvious the Lord doesn't want you to covet and so on and so forth. But the one that is not repeated is Shabbat, the Sabbath law, the forced day of rest. Not that you shouldn't take a day of rest. But the reason it's not repeated as a law is because you live a Sabbath life. It's a life in the resting place. And the resting place is Christ. You live a Sabbath life where you are not striving anymore to maintain your own eternal life, but you rest in what he has done. So this verse back here in Deuteronomy, we can go back to Deuteronomy 12, is very important because the resting place that he's pointing to actually spiritually goes far beyond the land of Canaan. He continues in the same way. Look down at verse 13. Well, look at verse 12. And you shall rejoice before the Lord your God, you and your sons and daughters, your male and female servants, and the Levite who is within your gates, that's the one who serves at the temple, since he has no portion or inheritance with you. The Levites did not have land, remember? They had the Lord instead. And they, instead of growing their own crops and living off their own crops, they lived off the donations from the other people that the Lord said to give to the Levitical tribe so that they could have the priesthood. Verse 13, be careful that you do not offer your burnt offerings in every cultic place you see. Don't just pull up at a rest stop on your way into Canaan where they've got an Asherah pole and an altar and say, oh, let's worship. He says, you're not allowed to do that. Don't pick up the techniques of paganism and install them into the covenant life. By the way, that has been tried in the church over and over and over again. Throughout church history, there's always been a temptation to pick up techniques from not just the world. I'm not talking about just cultural techniques. I'm talking about stuff that was actually pagan worship forms. Don't let that happen. Superstition is a constant threat to genuine faith. And people love physical artifacts, and they get very superstitious. During part of the church history, they said there were so many splinters of the cross that were sold, supposedly splinters of the cross that were sold, they could have built the ark. Because people wanted these little artifacts, bones of the saints and so on. People were actually, they went to war over who got to have these various artifacts that were supposedly, it's all superstition. It was very, very, it was shameful and it was faithless during that period of time. He says, I don't want you to pick up these superstitious, foolish ideas from paganism and import them into the worship of Yahweh. However, he says, verses 15 and following, you may slaughter and eat meat within any of your gates, whenever you desire, according to the blessing. You say, well, why is that important to say? Because they weren't in the normal habit of doing that. They were eating manna. And they were saying, well, the word slaughter, by the way, is the same for sacrifice, and the same Hebrew word, same for sacrifice and for slaughtering an animal in the field dressing an animal. It's the same Hebrew word, generally. And so what he's doing is making it clear. You can field dress an animal anywhere if all you're going to do is eat it. But if you're going to sacrifice it to the Lord, you can't do that just anywhere. And that's what the pagans did. They did both, just anywhere. The Lord says, no. Food is one thing. Worship is something else. Worship you have to do here. Eating you can do anywhere you want, except, he says, you can't eat it like they do. You have to drain the blood out. Verse 23, only be sure not to eat the blood, for the blood is the life, and you shall not eat the life with the flesh. You shall not eat it. You shall pour it out on the ground like water. You shall not eat it. Think he's getting this across? In order that it may be well with you, it'll be much better for you if you don't do this. And your sons after you, for you will be doing what is right in the sight of the Lord. How many of you have been tempted to go have a big glass of blood? Probably not your favorite snack, right? In fact, some of you are about ready to lose it right now just at the thought. You know, there was a guy who was, do you remember Jack LaLanne? One of the first bodybuilder guys who televised it? He used to drink ox blood. He did for the nourishment. Not a kosher guy, what can I tell you? Now, we would not do that because it just seems gross to us. I mean, it really does. I mean, that is really gross. Plus, of course, now what we know about blood of all sorts, you know, blood spill kits and everything else, you got to just be really careful. You're wearing gloves. You're watching out for everything. And you think of it as kind of a dangerous even kind of a thing to come in contact with blood because of contamination and everything. And it's an interesting thing that the Lord didn't appeal to any of that. He said this will be better for you, not because it's necessarily healthier. Do you notice in verse 25? It'll be better for you. Why? Because you will be doing what is right in the sight of the Lord. Isn't that interesting? How much logic does God have to supply before we will say, okay, I'll do what you say? Does he have to prove it's unhealthy? Does he have to give some other kind of rationale? Or is it good enough for him to simply say, you know what? You'll be blessed because this is the right thing to do. And I've said it's the right thing to do, so just do the right thing. Is that enough? Is that enough of an argument for a person to say, well, then I'll do it? Well, it is for a person who trusts God. And it's not for a person who doesn't. So when a person hears what God says about something and they say, I need a better excuse or a better reason than just because the Bible says so, or just because the Lord says so, you know beyond a shadow of a doubt you're talking to a person who doesn't trust God. Sometimes people find out they didn't trust God as much as they thought they did, even if they're Christians and been coming to church a long time. Because they find themselves amazingly asking God for more reasons than just the fact that he says this is the right thing to do. But it feels so good. But it seems so right. But surely you must want this for me. Because I want it really bad. And there's times when you just say, well, you know what? I don't know the exact logic, but I do know this. He says that it'll go well with you if you'll just do as I say. And the other logic that he uses, which is theological, is that the life is in the blood. Remember that from Leviticus 17? The life is in the blood, and you're not allowed to touch the life. You can take the life for food, the animal. He says, I'm giving you that. You can do that. It wasn't originally that way. Adam didn't originally. But it's okay now. And he says, I'm giving you the ability to do that. But you must, the life, you pour that blood out because that blood represents real life and you have no control over real life. You can take it away from an animal, but you can't create it. So you have no real control over it. And even cloning isn't creating life, by the way. It's just manipulating reproduction. That's all it is and that's all we can do when we pat ourselves. We break our arms patting ourselves on the back for all this technology we've got, and all we're doing is manipulating the miracle that's been with us all along of how God creates life. And he says, that's my life. Even the animal life is my life. And you honor me by not drinking the blood, and that's his other reason. So that's as deep as it goes. He says, listen, it's because I said so and because the life belongs to me. Now, the folks weren't going to complain about that anyway. They were just looking forward to real meat for a change. Verse 26. Only your holy things, which you may have, and your votive offerings, you shall take and go to the place which the Lord chooses. So you can eat the field dress any animal, slaughter any animal out where you are to eat, but if you're going to make a sacrifice, you bring it to the Lord. Now, verse 29 to 32. when the Lord your God cuts off before you the nations which you are going in to dispossess, and you dispossess them and dwell in their land, then you beware that you are not ensnared to follow them after they are destroyed before you. Follow them after they are destroyed before you. Well, how would that be? They're gone. How are you going to follow them? By picking up their habits. By reading through their occult books and thinking to yourselves, you know, this Baal worship thing might have something to it. I'm going to give that a try. This was a constant threat to them, and they did it over and over and over again through their history until the Babylonian captivity, which came upon them primarily for this reason, that they never took this seriously. And after the Babylonian captivity, when Israel was God took the core of his people out, put them in Babylon for 70 years, completely destroyed everything in his own land for the same reason that he destroyed these Canaanites, because they had fallen into, the Israelis eventually fell into idolatry, and it was Baal worship. He says, this will snare you. He says, I don't want you to follow them. You beware, you be careful. Beware that you are not in a snare, by the way. You know what a snare is. Think about it. It's a trap set for the unwary, for a person who doesn't have their eyes open. And it's a situation in which the person's kind of going along, ba-hoop, ba-hoop, ba-hoop. And a rabbit snare is that little rope thing, and the rabbit's going along, ka-hoong, gets hung up, you know, because... But if you have your eyes open and you're doing what the Lord says and you're careful and you stop arguing with him about stuff and he says, don't do that, and you don't do it, you know, it's amazing how many snares you stay out of. Say, take sexual immorality, just as a for instance. That's the biggest consistent snare that is used against humanity. How many things you stay out of by simply saying, I just don't do that? How much trouble and anguish and agony, not to mention illness, and just destruction at every level of society is avoided when people simply take that one item of sexual purity and simply say, Lord, I'm gonna do it your way. And they're immediately immune to half of what's killing our world today. Just immediately immune. What's happening? Well, they're out of a snare. They're not being ensnared in that. And that goes on to a lot of other things too, but that's just a kind of a graphic one. He says, you beware. Even after they're gone, if you don't destroy their stuff and keep your head on straight, you're going to follow after them. Don't go and inquire after their gods and say, well, how do these nations serve their gods? Well, you know, I'm just doing research. You do research on the internet? How many snares are there doing research on the internet? You see, we live in a world filled with snares. And it's interesting that you can say, and he says not to say it. I mean, human nature hasn't changed. Don't say, well, I'm just going to investigate, because there's a whole lot more to it than that. You will not behave thus, verse 31, toward the Lord your God. For every abominable act, now that's a big, long abominable. When was the last time you used the word abominable when it was not connected with the word snowman? Huh? Really? We only use abominable snowman, and that's a joke. I'll tell you, this word, abominable, is not a joke. It means something that God, when he sees it, destroys it. He blows it up. He hates it. He despises it. It nauseates him, and he will kill it. And if you're attached to it, you'll get killed along with it. That's how much he hates it. That's this concept of abominable. And he says that all the abominable stuff, and I've watched them, it's as if the Lord is saying, I have watched them do this. And he describes every abominable act which the Lord hates, they have done for their gods. They even burn their sons and daughters in the fire to their gods. Molech, of course, this is Molech worship, where they would literally put their babies into these burning pans that they would heat to red hot, and they would let the child die fried to death alive in that thing. And that was part of their fertility ritual to these pagan deities. And God says, I hate this. I have always hated it. You know, what's amazing is not so much that he decided to destroy the Canaanites. It's that he let so many other people survive through history and took as long as he did to destroy the Canaanites. You know, everybody reads back into the Old Testament and say, oh, what a big ogre God is. Let me tell you something. If you could be translated back there with an automatic weapon and see some of the things that were going on at the time, you, and you're not even God, contrary to popular belief, you're not even God. And you would be tempted to say, I'm going to take justice into my own hands. How many of you guys watch vengeance movies? And at the end of the vengeance movie, when the bad guy dies and the good guy wins, and it's usually a very gory scene, you go, yeah, well, the bad guy got what was coming to him. Yeah, come out of there. These are guy movies, okay? These are not warm and fuzzy. These are not romantic comedies. These are movies where the aggressions of testosterone really happen. Why do you hate that bad guy so bad at the end of that movie? It's only been 2 hours, for heaven's sake. And you know the guy's an actor. I hate the writer. I get halfway through it, I think, I hate the guy that wrote this. Who thought of this that would make me hate this guy who's not even real? God actually feels that way, except it's not a movie. What people are able to imagine is what they've actually done. Human history is far worse than the movies ever portrayed it. Truly. It's far worse. And yet somehow, God in his patience, not his impatience where he says, oh, I can hardly wait to kill all these innocent Canaanites. In his patience, he waits. When you find out what they did to their kids, in The Wisdom of Solomon, which is an apocryphal book from the Old Testament Apocrypha, in chapter 12, verses 5 and 6, it describes the Canaanites as being merciless to their defenseless children. And God says, don't you dare do that. And yet Israel did do it. Israel did do it. Many years after these events, after the monarchy was in place and after Solomon's time, Israel, on both ends of Israel, both the upper and lower Israel, Israel and Judah, their kings instituted child sacrifice in the worship of Moloch and Baal. And it's one of the reasons God judged them. It was a very real snare. He says in verse 32, whatever I command you, you shall be careful to do, and you shall not add or take away from it. Don't you reinterpret it. Don't you change what I've said. I want you to just notice for a moment the two realities of Canaanite paganism that God judged them for, and we see them implied. Well, one stated here very clearly, but implied actually all through. The two realities of Canaanite paganism were sexual perversion, which completely shaped the culture, and disrespect for human life, specifically infant human life. Now, folks, it doesn't take a rocket scientist to see how that applies to our culture today. It's not stone idols, of course. It's not Baal. Oh, we're way, way, way beyond Baal. You know, that's just plain superstition. Now we kill unborn human infants for nothing more than sheer convenience, and we call it a rite. Ashkelon, anybody know what Ashkelon? Where Ashkelon is? It was one of the Philistine cities, and they've dug it up. It's a major dig right now in Israel. In Ashkelon, now this was from sometime later than the events we're reading about here in Deuteronomy. This was during the Roman period. An excavation of an ancient, quoting now from National Geographic, excavation of an ancient sewer under a bathhouse. A bathhouse is a nice way, in those days in that city, the nice way of saying a house of prostitution. An excavation of an ancient sewer under the bathhouse revealed a most unsettling discovery, the fragile bones of more than 100 infants. The newborns had been thrown into the gutter, along with animal bones, pottery shards, and a few coins. We know that infanticide was widely practiced by the ancient Greeks and Romans, says this particular scholar, it was regarded as the parents' right if they didn't want the child. Usually they killed the girls. Boys were considered more valuable as heirs or for support in old age. Girls were sometimes viewed as burdens, especially if they needed a dowry. Interestingly, what they found here was that most of these bones were male. They did DNA testing on the femurs, and they discovered that about 74% of them were boy babies, and that's very unusual. And so they speculated, puzzled by this apparently high percentage of boy babies killed, the researchers speculate that these infants were unwanted offspring of the courtesans serving in the bathhouse. The proprietor might well have reared some children to pursue the same profession. The excess would have been killed and discarded. Although both sexes worked as prostitutes in the Roman world, and they did, the researchers believe that there was probably more demand for women. You say, what a horrible situation. I don't know, is it that much worse than the situation in our culture? In the affluent, enlightened West, where the Enlightenment has taught us to just reason. We don't need faith in God. We don't need revelation. We don't need God to tell us about morals. We really understand it. Do we really understand it? Well, he says, I've destroyed those people, and I don't want you to get their habits. I want you to be different. In chapter 13, we'll read the first few verses, and then I'll explain what's happening, because it's somewhat repetitious. If a prophet or dreamer of dreams arises among you and gives you a sign or a wonder, assuming that they could actually do that, the sign or the wonder comes true. This is an amazing thing. This guy's actually able to do things. Concerning which he spoke to you, saying, let us go after other gods whom you have not known, and let us serve them, then you will not listen to the words of that prophet or dreamer of dreams. For the Lord your God is testing. Now look at this, testing you to find out if you love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. You shall follow the Lord your God and fear him, and you shall keep his commandments and listen to his voice and serve him and cling to him. Now, I want you to notice what he's saying here. When you get into the land, when people are able to do spiritual things that are very impressive, even if they come true, a lot. But in the process, the person says, now you don't have to serve Yahweh anymore. You come over and serve this other spiritistic entity. He says, don't you listen to that person, no matter how many tricks they can do, no matter how spiritual they sound. Do you know what he's really saying? What he's saying is, when it comes to spiritual things, you always take what you know to be God's revelation first. And for us, that means the Word of God first. And no matter what anybody else says or whatever tricks they can do, if it doesn't wash with what it says in here, then don't listen. Don't pay any attention. And that's a great safety valve, because spiritism is wild stuff. People do some amazing things. And the proof of a prophet is not always just whether or not they can do tricks. The proof of a prophet is whether what they say fits with what has been said all along. Which, by the way, is why the New Testament writers, gospel writers especially, go to such great lengths to prove that what they're doing fulfills the Old Testament. Do you ever wonder why they did that? I mean, heavens, they brought people back from the dead, not to mention Jesus himself. But they still went to the Jewish people and argued theologically at great length and in great depth. The book of Hebrews, the book of Romans, the book of Galatians. All four of the gospels, especially Matthew, all of them reference the Old Testament. Why? Why all this reference the Old Testament? To show that they were in line truly with fulfillment of the Old Testament. Because they knew that just doing even the most amazing miracle doesn't prove that what you're saying is really right. It has to fit with what God has already said. That's what he's getting at here. And then he goes on and he says that if a person continues to do this, you're supposed to execute him. How serious was he about this? This was not freedom of religion in Israel. Israel was a true theocracy. Verse 6, if your brother or your mother's son or your son or your daughter or the wife you cherish or your friend who is as your own soul entice you secretly saying, come on, I know this grove where one of the Asherah poles is still there. Let's go up there and do the Baal thing. Actually, it doesn't really say all that. I just stuck that in there. But that's kind of the way it would sound. Let's just go try this. I hear those people are very cool. Let's go and serve other gods. The gods of the peoples who are around you. near to you, far from you, from the end of the earth, one end of the earth to the other. You shall not yield to him. Don't listen to him. Your eye shall not pity him. You shall not spare or conceal him. You kill him. Your hand will be first against him. It's after you bring him in and you turn him in for a capital offense. That's what he's saying. There's no record of this happening, actually. But it does tell us something. How serious the Lord is about him being the only and most important relationship in our life. I want you to reference Luke 14:26. Don't turn, just jot it down. It says, the Lord said, if you don't hate your father and mother, brother and sister, and so on, by comparison to your love for me. Typical of the Hebrew idiom, the way they spoke, they used the word hate. It was an extremely strong term. It doesn't mean you're supposed to hate those people. What it means is by comparison to your love for the Lord. What he says is, don't allow another human relationship to become idolatrous so that you're more loyal to that person than you are to the Lord himself. That's what he's saying here. And in this case, the Canaanites were actually quite cool to the Hebrews. The Hebrews were a bunch of dusty people off a desert. The Canaanites had a real civilization. And when the Israelis came in, they were easily impressed. And you know, after a generation or two, it's real easy to say, let's go do some things the pagans do. That's a lot more fun than the stuff we've had to do for all of our life. And so he says, when that happens, you be very careful. He says the same thing about a town. If a whole town does this, verses 12 to the end of the chapter, destroy the whole town. Because it spreads. Pretty soon one and two, and then a few leaders, and then everybody in the whole town. And the towns are sort of self-contained. So if a whole village went that way, he says, I want you to destroy the whole village. And he says, I will not allow this to occur. And that's actually because they would not fulfill this. The entire nation was eventually infected. Even after the Civil War, when there were two nations, the North and the South, both halves were infected, the North far worse than the South. And it ended up with destruction for the entire nation. Finally, God stepped in and did it. Because they never actually fulfilled this all the way through. How serious is he about rebellion? Pretty serious. And did you know that just take note of a couple things. First of all, the antidote for spiritism is actually revelation, not rationalism. See, our world says the antidote for spiritism is rationalism. In other words, forget everything supernatural. Don't believe in God. Don't believe in religion. That's the big problem with everybody, is it's religious. Get out of that. Become a rationalist. God says, no. The cure for spiritism is revelation. You need God's revelation because God really is there. The supernatural world is really there. You don't just toss the baby out of the bathwater. You get some truth. You get rid of the evil. You replace it with truth. You keep your eyes open so that you don't get snared in the stuff, and you pay attention to God's word. But you don't just become a rationalist. And that's what we need to hear today. Don't just be a rationalist. Spiritism is wrong, it's bizarre, and a lot of most religious stuff you'll see in the world is really way, way out to lunch. But that doesn't mean there's no God, and that doesn't mean he hasn't spoken. The cure for it, according to him, is his own commands. He says, come to me. That's the cure. And that's, we as Christians need to be careful, especially in our rationalistic West. Secondly, the most important relationship you'll notice is truly with him, and you will be tested. It says the Lord is testing you to see if you really love him. Well, how is he testing? With other relationships. He says, you will be tested. I want to see if you're really going to walk with me, he says to him. There are hardly any relationships that are more demanding and more seductive than romantic ones. Romance is really where our culture is at, and it can just tear people away from God. So he says you will be tested. Third, notice it doesn't matter if the whole group is doing it. That's verses 12 to 18 of chapter 13, where he says whole towns will be destroyed. Well, yeah, but my whole town is doing it. Doesn't matter. And if you'll remember in Matthew 11, the first few verses of Matthew 11, Jesus said whole towns will be held accountable, Capernaum will be held accountable, Sodom and Gomorrah. These are whole groups in eternity. Can you imagine that? Can you imagine in eternity? And the Lord says, it's judgment time. I want everybody who lived in Sodom over here. And you're thinking, I burned my membership card to Sodom. I wonder if they really know I lived there. Can you imagine entire civilizations being judged by God as a group? That's what he says in Matthew 11. And he says it right here, destroy the entire city. So it doesn't matter if the whole group is doing it. And you can't use that as a defense. You can't say, well, Lord, you know, I knew it was wrong, but everybody in my culture did it. And he says, that doesn't cut it. Be aware, you will be tested. Well, we're done. Let me just close with this thought. There is still a struggle. There is still a struggle. Living for the Lord in our world is still a struggle, but it's not about killing, it's about thinking. And I want you to reference, jot down, 2 Corinthians 10, 3 through 5. Look it up when you get a chance. It's where Paul says, our struggle is not against flesh and blood. When you read this Old Testament stuff, you've got to say, okay, that was a physical battle, but we're in a spiritual one now. And in 2 Corinthians 10, 3 to 5, Paul says, we have a battle, but it is not about human beings being killed. It is about thoughts being taken captive. That's where he says, take every thought captive. And he says, we're doing battle against ideas. Logismos is the Greek word that he uses there. Logical things, or illogical, that are brought up against the knowledge of God. Let me tell you something. You live in a world in which if you don't think sharp as a Christian, if you don't think sharp as a Christian, you definitely will be tested and taken advantage of in our culture. If you don't say, Lord, I really want to think like you do in every area of my life, not just follow the rules. I want to actually think like you think by the power of your spirit and the wisdom of your word. My friend, there is very great danger. We need to keep our minds sharp. Because our world is filled with, freelance monotheism. There's anybody here of Karen Armstrong? She's a world-famous author. Probably you're not reading a lot of her books, just as well. I won't tell you everything about her, but the fact is she's almost a millionaire from writing a bunch of books on how Islam and Judaism and Christianity are all basically the same thing with three different branches. Armstrong explained, quote, with professional zest how the major religions all ask the same questions about faith and the practical application of compassion and good works. She said, it was the study of Judaism and Islam that brought me back to a sense of religion. That's what we need, a sense of religion, including my own. Let me tell you something. These pagans that died here, they all had a real sense of religion. It was really one religion, says Armstrong, that went three different ways. Each had its own genius, and each had its particular failures, and none was superior to the other. End quote. Now that's from last month in the newspaper, right here. And this is real popular stuff since 9/11 because it's what the world wants to hear. But you need to know, you guys, when you hear this is another whole religion composed of this lady's best thoughts about all the world's religions. She's starting a new religion made up of her best thoughts about the other religions. Think sharp. Think sharp as a believer. Deuteronomy makes a lot of sense. If you see it in the proper light. He's given us his word. He said, be careful not to adopt pagan philosophies. Keep your nose in what I've told you and press on with me. You will be able to stay balanced if you'll do that. Let's bow our heads. Father, we do pray that in our world where it's almost as bizarre as the ancient and pagan philosophies and religions, we pray, Father, that in this world you will grant to us the ability to think well, sharp as Christians. Because we know we will be tested. We'll be tested in personal relationships. We'll be tested in what we are willing to be loyal to. We'll be tested in our own understanding of your word. And we know, Lord, that you'll sustain us, but we pray that you will grant to us the same kind of courage and clear thinking that Moses was telling the Israelites to have. We know we live in the new covenant, not the old covenant, and it's not about obeying the Old Testament laws right now. But Lord, we do know too that if we get our eyes off of you and away from your word, the dangers are very real. So please hold us tight. Give us your wisdom. Let us live redemptively in a world with so much confusion in it. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Mm-hmm.